I'd like today for you to open your Bibles with me, please, to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and we shall read verses 11 and 12 for our text. Now shall we read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This verse of scripture, as you can well see, of course, has to do with the high priestly ministry of Christ. It says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, the high priestly ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father is one of the rarest features of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Not only does Paul tell us in his writings in the epistles what Christ did for us in his substitutionary work on the cross, but Paul has also made us to know what the Spirit, Holy Spirit does in the individual life. I know there's a question in the mind of some in theological circles concerning the authorship of Hebrews. Some do not think that Paul is the author. But in my own mind, it is quite conclusive that this is part of the Pauline revelation, because it fits in like a jigsaw puzzle, so to speak, sits together. The language is that of Paul. It is a revelation of what Jesus did from the time he was made sin on the cross until he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. The entire work is given to us in this wonderful unveiling in the book of Hebrews. There are some references elsewhere, but primarily this is found in Hebrews. There are four phases to this revelation that God gave to Paul. The first is what God, through Christ, did for us in his great substitution. Second, what the Holy Spirit, through the Word, does in us now in the new birth and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Third, what Jesus is doing for us now in his present day ministry at the right hand of God the Father. And fourth, what his word and his love does through us in ministering. Now I know that through the years we have spent much time studying what Christ has done for us. Most sermons are along that line. But very little time has been given to what he does in us. There has been even less time given to what he's doing for us now in his great high priestly office at the right hand of God the Father. His entire ministry for us would have been a total failure were he not carrying on a ministry now at the right hand of God the Father in our behalf. Jesus died as a lamb, but he arose as the Lord High Priest. His first ministry after he arose is mentioned in John the 20th chapter, verse 11, and then verse 15 through 17. Now let's read these verses. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now Christ is not talking here about the ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father, the Word of God tells us that sometime later he appeared to the disciples. And when they thought that he was a ghost, for you know when he appeared to them, they said it's a spirit or a ghost. He said, Luke 24:39, handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone. Many days afterwards, he ascended up on high and was seated on the right hand of the Father. Now, obviously, when Mary saw him and he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended, he had not ascended to the right hand of God. Why did he say to Mary, touch me not, when a few days later he told the disciples to touch him? He meant that he died as the substitute lamb, but he arose as the Lord High Priest. When Mary saw him, he said, don't touch me, for he was on his way to enter into the heavenly holy of holies, to present his blood as an eternal offering or sacrifice for our sins. And of course that had happened. And he had come back then after ascending into the heavenly holies of holies and presenting his blood as an eternal offering for our sins. When he had come back and appeared to the disciples and they said it's a ghost or a spirit, he said, handle me. In other words, touch me. A spirit had not flesh and bones. So it was all right to touch him then after that he had entered into the heavenly holies of holies. Hebrews 2, 2nd chapter, 14th through 17th verse reads, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now the Word tells us here that he is merciful and a faithful, a merciful and a faithful high priest. Not in things pertaining to men, but in things, notice it says, pertaining to God. You see, friends, the claims of justice had to be satisfied in things pertaining to God, as well as the demands of men being met. It was necessary that as a high priest, he should make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our text here in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, we read to begin with, says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He had to carry his blood into the heavenly holies of holies and seal the document of our redemption with it. Under the old covenant, which Paul is referring to here, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer the blood of innocent animals that were slain as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Their sins would then be covered for another year. But Christ entered in once and for all. This is one ministry that he never has to do again. He does not enter the Holy of Holies year after year as the high priest of old did. He entered in once and for all to obtain an eternal redemption for us. His blood is the guarantee, so to speak, of our redemption. That is what he's on his way to do when Mary saw him, and he said, don't touch me. Now, he had already taken care of our redemption when the disciples saw him, because he said, now you can touch me. When he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, later on, he began another ministry, not the redemptive one, which is a once-for-all ministry and doesn't have to be done anymore. The word atonement doesn't appear in the New Testament. The word translated atonement, and in the King James translation, the word atonement is found one time, But the Greek word translated atonement in this verse is actually redemption. You see, atonement is an Old Testament word which simply means to cover. And as in the case of the Old Testament, cover the sins of Israel, while the sins were borne away by the scapegoat. The nature in man that had caused him to sin was yet to be dealt with. But the nature in man that would make him lie, the nature in man that would make him steal, the sin nature in man that had caused him to break the law was a thing that God had to cover. Under the New Testament, Jesus dealt with that. He took that nature away by the sacrifice of himself. Now in this same ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, let's look at verse 24 through verse 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now notice that the scripture doesn't say sins. The sins are the deeds or the acts that are wrong. It says sin, singular, sin, referring to man's sin nature, the thing that caused him to do what he did. And then the 28th verse further says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now Christ bore not only our sins, the deeds, the acts of wrongdoing, he bore our sin, our man's sin nature. After all, it would not do me any good for him to bear just my sins. I would still have that old sin nature, and I could not help but do wrong. I would still be the same kind of creature I had always been. But when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he did something about the nature that caused me to sin. And he did that once and for all, when I accepted him as my Savior and confessed him as my Lord, then the Holy Spirit did something in me. This is also part of the Pauline revelation not found anywhere else. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, do you know what the old things that he's talking about that is passed away? Well, among all other things, it's the old sin nature. Then he says, all things are become new. Inside you, you have a new nature. At the very moment you were born again, that inward nature was changed. I found that true in my own life. I had never heard it preached, but I discovered immediately when I was born again that the things that I'd been so concerned about were gone. My nature was changed. The things I once loved, I no longer loved. The things that I once hated, now I loved. My nature had changed. The want to for wrong was gone. Now, that doesn't mean that I haven't failed since then, because many times, particularly when we are new Christians, the flesh will dominate us because the body isn't redeemed yet. I remember a young lady once said to D.L. Moody, Mr. Moody, I want to be a Christian. I'm sincere. I want to be a Christian. But I love to dance. She went on, said, now, I know, Mr. Moody, you preach against dancing, and I believe that it's wrong. I've tried to give it up so I could get saved, but I can't. Well, Mr. Moody smiled and said, young lady, you just come on into the inquiry room. He had what he called an inquiry room where people, when he gave the invitation, would go into this room and inquire about their salvation. The people would pray to him, with them, and read the word to them and so on. You just, he said, come on into the prayer room or the inquiry room and give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can dance all you want. Well, the girl came and accepted the Lord as her Savior. 4 or 5 days later, she met Moody on the street. She smiled and said, "Mr. Moody, I see now what you meant. I don't want to dance at all." You see, friends, something had happened inside of her. So it was not the sins that men committed, but man's sin nature that had to be put away. He put away sin, it said, by the sacrifice of himself. And if Christ had just dealt with our sins, the deeds, the acts of wrongdoing, we still would have had the same sin nature. Now, under the old covenant, the blood of animals could only cover sins. It couldn't put away sin. It was man's nature to sin. Therefore, the next year, the priest would have to enter in again and offer a sacrifice to cover the people's sins. But we have a better covenant. In fact, we read back here one of these verses of Scripture we read. I think it's so important that I think we should look at it again. We read a verse of Scripture here where he says about the ministry of Jesus and about the fact that some good things to come, in other words, it says, that he entered into the presence of God on our behalf in the case of this new birth, or in the case of his high priestly ministry, so that the new birth would become available to us. And so it tells us that he has entered into the presence of God for us. And then it also tells us here in Hebrews 9:11-12, our text, "But Christ, being come and high priest," now notice, "of good things to come." And so you see what Paul is saying, that under the new covenant, we have a better covenant. Well, he stated that also in another place here in the book of Hebrews. But here he says, well, if it's better, then it has some good things to come, doesn't it? So, you see, through the new birth, Christ took away our old nature and gave us the nature of God. The want to, in other words, for wrong and sin on the inside of us is gone. The sin nature required God's own beloved Son to become sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, said, "For he hath made him to be sin." Now notice it doesn't say he made him to be sins, but sin. "He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now no wonder he cried on the cross when he was made to be sin. Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God had forsaken him because he was taking our place. He became what we were. He took our sin that we might become righteous. He took our ostracism, our outlawed nature, that we might become sons of God. How marvelous is the unmeasured grace of God unveiled in the sacrifice of Jesus. He carried his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies, where instead of making a yearly atonement, he gave us eternal redemption. Jesus was made sin. It says here, he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin." Let me call your attention again. It doesn't say he made him to be sins, but sin. He was made sin. He was under condemnation because we were under condemnation. "For 3 days and three nights, he became our substitute and took our place. He met the demands of justice and liberated us. Until then, no one could be born again." The Old Testament believers were not born again. Now, they were saved as far as God's plan of salvation then was concerned. Their sins were forgiven, but they were not born again. After you're born again, if you sin, you can confess your sins and God will forgive you. But you aren't born again a second time. No one is ever born again twice. If you were born again every time your sins were forgiven, some people have been born again, a million times by now. You can't be made a new creature more than once. Now, in the Old Testament, we read that so-and-so begat so-and-so and so on. It was necessary that they keep their genealogy. Under the new covenant, we can write our genealogy in four words. 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, my little children." We are born of God. And so you see, he died as our substitute. and he arose from the dead as our substitute. And according to Paul's teaching, we were made sin with him. We died with him, and we were raised with him. And so thank God for our high priest who entered into the holies of holies, not as the Old Testament high priest every year to make a yearly atonement for the sins of Israel. And then, of course, the priest stood daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices for the sins of Israel. But Christ entered into heaven itself with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And when God accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, he signified that the claims of justice had been met and that man could be legally taken from Satan's authority and restored to fellowship with himself. The high treason of Adam had been met and settled by his one sacrifice for sin. By the sacrifice of himself, he had sanctified man, according to Hebrews 9:10 through 14. To sanctify means to set apart, to separate. He had separated man from Satan's kingdom and family. We had become as separated from Satan's dominion as he was. When Christ met Mary, you know, after his resurrection, we referred to that in John 20:17. He said, "There, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto the Father." He was then on his way to God the Father with his own blood, the token of the penalty he had paid, and he could not be touched by man. He appeared to the disciples a few days later and set a hand on me. So you see, between that time, he had ascended on high and entered into the heavenly holies of holies. Jesus' ministry as a high priest did not end with his carrying his blood into the holy place. That was part of it, and that part of it, thank God, is a once-for-all ministry. But he is still the minister of the sanctuary, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. I think it would be interesting if we just look at that verse for just a moment here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Now notice what it says. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so you see, he's still talking about here, Paul, about his high priestly ministry. And he said here that he is still the minister of the sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary in Hebrews 8:2 in the Greek means holy things. He is ministering in the holy things. Now, these holy things are our prayers and worship. We do not know how to worship him as we ought, but he takes our oft-time crude petitions and worship and makes them beautiful to the Father. These holy things are our spiritual sacrifices, which he makes acceptable to the Father. Every prayer, every worship is accepted by the Father when it is presented in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so we need to study about the high priest and ministry of Jesus. We've just touched some of the high spots. He's a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he is, according to Hebrews 6:20, high priest forever. We're going to read from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Also, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, while we're turning to 1 John, chapter 1, I'd like to remind you that we're studying this week from the present-day ministry of Jesus Christ. We have been studying from chapter 1, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now we're going to take up Jesus Christ, our advocate. Now let's read our text, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now, this verse is the first verse of chapter 2. We'll read verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now notice the thought here. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate. The word advocate means lawyer. our counselor, our one who pleads our cause or our case. These verses belong to the believer, not to the sinner, but the Christians. When the believer is tempted and Satan gains mastery over him, the believer can claim the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle John went on to say, my little children, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. Now, you know, of course, that John did not write this letter in chapter and verses. Man divided it for reference. John wrote a letter. He was not writing to sinners. Although this verse, 1 John 1:9, is quoted to sinners very often, telling them to confess their sins, yet God didn't tell them to. It would be impossible for a sinner to confess every wrong thing that they've ever done. Their whole life is wrong, and they need to be born again and get right with God. This verse was written to Christians. John writes, my little children, they were saved under John's ministry. They were his spiritual children. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this brings us to a subject that's very touchy in the church world. Instead of staying with the Bible, some divide into theological circles or cliques that accept certain concepts, whether they're scriptural or not. It seems that the church world as a whole is divided mainly into two groups, the Calvinists and the Arminians. Years ago, John Calvin and Arminian went to the same institute of learning, but each came out with a different idea. One result is what we call old school Calvinism, which embraced predestination, or some call it what is to be will be. Now, during the time of Charles Finney, the ministers of that day had been taught Calvinism in the Yale School of Divinity. They believed that if you were predestined to be saved, you would be saved. If you were not, there was nothing you could do about it. You could join the church, take advantage of its benefits, but only if it was God's will would he save you. Well, Finney was a lawyer, and after he had finished his education as a lawyer, he began to practice law with a former judge. The judge suggested to Finney that he join the church because it would help him in his business and social contacts. So he joined the church. In one of the young people's service, he asked them to pray for him, for he realized that he did not know God and was unsaved. According to Finney's own autobiography, the group was astounded at his request and told him that if he was predestined to be saved, he would be saved. Otherwise, he'd be lost. And Finney said, you know that he talked to many, and the parents wouldn't even pray for the children because they said, well, if they're predestined to be saved, they'll be saved, and if they're predestined to be lost, they'll be lost. But Mr. Finney said he began to read his Bible. The more he read, the more he was convinced that he could be saved. And everyone else could be saved, too, if they wanted to be. And so, alone, he sought God, and God saved him. He soon became a minister and preached that when God said repent, he meant you could do it. The others, however, preached that you could not repent unless God gave you a repenting heart, that you were totally incapable of doing anything. Finney preached that if God asked you to do something you couldn't do, then he would be an unjust God, but God is not unjust. When he said believe, he means you can believe. The others taught, however, and felt that you could not believe unless God gave you a believing heart. Sometimes while Finney was preaching, he would leave his pulpit and go down into the aisle. He said, I would argue my case as I would with a jury. You know, when I was a lawyer. When arguing a case before a jury, I would fasten my eyes upon one man. When I would see his eyes light up, I knew he was getting my point, he said. Then I would fasten my eyes upon another person. I would talk until I would see his eyes light up. I knew he was getting the point. And that's the way, he said, I would preach. I would pick out one fellow in the congregation and preach directly to him until the truth dawned on him. When it did, I would move on to another. But he had great success in getting people saved. And you know what was peculiar about it was that he had great success in getting ministers saved. Because of their past teaching, they were not Christians. Finney had the joy of seeing his own pastor saved. Well, now, today, we do not hear too much about the extreme teaching of what is to be, will be, or old school Calvinism, as we call it. I think maybe their doctrines have been watered down now, and they're called new school Calvinism. I certainly believe in eternal security as long as you stay in Christ. He is able to keep you secure. But just because you're a son of God, it does not mean that you're not a free moral agent and still have a will of your own. Then there's the Arminian side, which is not right either. Calvinism is not right. Arminianism is not right. They think that when you commit the smallest sin, you're immediately lost and need to be saved all over again. They think that you need to be born again. They have the idea that God's like a fellow with a fly swatter, waiting for a fly to light so he can swat him. They think God is waiting for his children to make one mistake, and when they do, he's going to swat them. One man said that if he spoke harshly to his wife, he was lost. If he died, he said he would go to hell. He thought that he had to get saved all over again. Well, now, if that was true, there are some people that have been saved 2,000 or 3,000 times by now. There are those who believe that God expects us to live above sin. They believe in going on to perfection. Well, I do too, but I haven't arrived there yet. If we were already perfect, we would not have anything to go on to. Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, neither to already be perfect," Philippians 3:13. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when you get into this area, some folks think that you're giving people a license to sin. Well, I always say, though, that folks do enough sinning without any license. It's quite obvious that God does not want us to sin. Notice what the Holy Spirit said through John here in 1 John 2:1. Notice, "These things write unto you that you sin not." Now, it is also obvious that if we walk completely in the Word and in love, we shouldn't sin. But it is also obvious that none of us have done that yet. And so the rest of the verse says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, we do not need an advocate until we do sin. An advocate is a lawyer or one who pleads our case. Unless we've broken a law and have a case to plead, we do not need a lawyer. We do not need this advocate ministry of Jesus until we fail. Now, looking at the other side of the question, there are those who, I doubt, were ever Christians, because they live anyway and anything, cheat, lie, steal. Some of them have said to me, "It doesn't make any difference what I do. Christ is my advocate." One man said, "I don't know but that I might steal a mule next week. I'm not planning to do it, but if I do, he's already forgiven me for it." Well, I doubt seriously if a fellow like that was ever saved. I doubt very seriously that a man or woman that claims to be a Christian that could just go on practicing sin and doing wrong and not feel convicted about it and do something about it to quit it and to confess it and stop it has ever been saved. Now, the scripture here in John was never intended to encourage people to sin. John is simply telling us about God's provision for sin. The Spirit of God will help us to overcome sin, not encourage us to do wrong. John said, "These things write I unto you that you sin not." And so in the first place, if a man is born again, he knows God, he does not want to do wrong. But many times the devil, through the flesh, tempts him and overcomes him because he's not strong spiritually. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault..." I like to put it this way, the Spirit of God said through Paul, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, if it was just a fault he was talking about, we would all need restoring, and there would not be any spiritual folks left to do the restoring, because we all have faults. But actually, the Greek says, "If any man among you be overtaken in a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one to the spirit of meekness." God wants his people to be restored to full fellowship with him. It's a different matter, however, when people do not want to be restored. If they want to be restored, it is our obligation to restore them in a spirit of meekness, not arrogance. Now why? Because he said, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now when it comes to healing, you know, it has something to say about sin and sins and sinning in connection with prayer and faith and healing and sickness. Now, for instance, James, the 5th chapter, the 14th and 15th verses. James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now we see here the possibility of sin. If someone were to speak sharply to his wife, he's not lost. He's out of fellowship with his wife. He needs to be back in fellowship with her. He needs to apologize and ask her forgiveness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin, we lose a sense of righteousness and cannot enter God's presence without a sense of failure, and a sense of a spiritual inferiority. Righteousness means right standing with God. Righteousness means the ability to stand in the presence of God without an inferiority complex, without a consciousness of sin. And so if you've sinned or failed, you cannot stand in the presence of God without a consciousness of sin. But there is one who can go in to the presence of God on your behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it went on to say that he is the propitiation. He is the substitute for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. As our advocate, he restores to us our lost sense of righteousness. For he said, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you know, if that's all he did was just forgive us our sins, we would be left in a very unhappy dilemma. But he does more than just forgive our sins. And he said, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from that sin consciousness, our spiritual inferiority complex that would keep us from coming to God. So let's look at this verse now in connection with what James said here when he said, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing the Lord, in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now notice, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now he didn't say that he's sick because he sinned. However, he said there's possibility that it can be, that that's the reason he's sick. And so he says, if he have, not he has, but if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You see, there is not only forgiveness for sins for the Christian, but there is also the healing of the body for the Christian. Now, you know, we all believe that God still forgives sins. Well, now, you know, if this part of the verse is true here where it says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, I guess everybody believes that. Then why isn't the first part of this verse 15 just equally as true in the prayer of faith to save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up? You see, God is not only interested in forgiving your sins, but if you're sick, he's interested in raising you up. And so when you know that when you confess your sins, he's faithful just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, then you know, praise the Lord, that you can stand in his presence as though you'd never sinned, that he'll hear your prayer, and that he will help you and answer you. Then there are those who live under a cloud of fear. I know, they say to me, I'm so afraid of displeasing the Lord. If Jesus comes, I might not make it. I don't know if I'm ready or not, they say. And they are robbed of their joy in Christ. They're afraid sometimes that God's mad at them, will not have anything to do with them. Now, friends, we do not have to live under a cloud of fear and gloominess. We can know that if we have failed, if we are Christians, our hearts will be grieved about it. As I said before, if you can keep on sinning and failing, however, and are not grieved about it, you'd better check up on your Christian experience. If you've been born again and have the nature and the love of God in you, then you don't want to do wrong. Many times new Christians miss God's will and sin in ways they're not aware of, but they're walking in the light they do have. And 1 John 1:7, you know, says, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Now, as I look back over years of being a Christian, I can see that I miss God many times, when I didn't even know it. At the time I walked in what light I had, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me from all I didn't know about. I can remember the first time after I was a Christian that I was conscious of the fact that I'd done wrong. It nearly broke my heart. If the believer is tempted and Satan gains mastery over him, when that believer cries out for mercy, we can hear Christ whisper, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can hear him say in this marvelous scripture, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy. It's mercy that we need when we sin. As long as we're doing right, we can get by our own justice. Hebrews 4:14, we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest. See, we have a high priest who also stands in the office of advocate, that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Mercy and grace. Grace is unmerited favor. When you fail, that is when you need mercy and when you need grace. And thank God it is available to you. Mercy and grace are available to us when we break God's law. All we need to do is to call on Christ, our advocate. For it plainly said, 1 John 2 chapter, verse 1 and verse 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When you fail, that's the time you need grace. That's when you need mercy. I remember a minister told me one time, he was just what we called a lay preacher. He had a little business of his own. These were depression days. He was running a little help himself in laundry. And he would preach sometimes in some of the country churches, sort of fill in the pastor when he is gone, something like that. So one time, he was on his way to one of these preaching engagements, and while driving through a little town, he ran a red light. Well, now, he didn't know it at the time, but before he knew it, there was a flashing red light behind him and the sound of a shrill siren. Policeman pulled him over and gave him a ticket for running a red light, for going 45 miles an hour in a 30-mile-per-hour zone. Well, the minister had to appear in court. His case was stated, then the judge asked if he had anything to say. Well, he answered, yes, I do. He explained that he was on his way to preach, that he filled in for folks in little country churches. Then he said, Judge, I do not have a dime. I'll just have to go to jail or work it out on the county farm. I'm not asking for justice because, he said, if I got justice, I'm guilty and I'd have to pay for it. But I'm asking for mercy. I'd be into it, he said, if I got justice because I'm guilty. I'm asking for mercy. He went on to explain, I'm like the woman in the Bible who was taken in the act of adultery. Her accusers brought her to Jesus and he said, that is he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Then he stooped down to write something in the sand. When he looked up, everyone was gone. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that's found in John, the 8th chapter, the 7th through the 11th verse. Now this country preacher went on and says, I'm asking for mercy, and I'll go and sin no more. Now the judge asked, Is that story in the Bible? Yes, the preacher answered. The judge said, I wish you'd show it to me. Well, the preacher had his New Testament with him, so he turned to that passage of Scripture there in John, the 8th chapter, the 7th through the 11th verse, and showed it to the judge. The judge said, Well, I teach Sunday school class in church, but I didn't know that was in there. I'm going to teach on that next Sunday. He said, Case dismissed. Well, now the judge showed mercy. If the preacher hadn't been speeding and hadn't run that red light, he would have gotten by on justice. He wouldn't have needed mercy. But he broke the law, therefore he needed mercy. What I'm saying to you is, according to these scriptures, mercy and grace are available to us when we break God's law. All we need to do is to come to God the Father by Christ Jesus, our advocate. Because the text said that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I would like to remind you again that we are teaching on the subject, the present day ministry of Jesus Christ.
That concludes this message. For more information about Kenneth Hagin Ministries, call 1-888-283-2484 or visit our website at www.rhema.org or write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 50126, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74150-0126. And in Canada, write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 335, Station D, Etobicoke, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, M9A4X3.